chapter 12, we noticed last time, we have talked about several things. We talked about the virtuous woman and her child, who is Christ, and the virtuous woman is the true church through time. You know, there was a true church in the Old Testament, there's a true church in the New Testament, there's a true church now. And we looked at the dragon's origin and his nefarious works, you know, how we had war in heaven and he was cast to this earth and he continued on down here to deceive and spread his lies. This time we're going to look at the mysterious woman. We kind of touched upon that either last time or the time before, because the mysterious woman is the apostate church. But there are people who, when you talk to them, and I have talked to them, when you talk to them about the woman in Revelation chapter 12, they say, "Oh, Mary, that's Mary." And I'll say, no, it's not Mary. No, it's not. So we need to figure out the contrast between, there's two wonders in Revelation 12. So you have the wonder that is the virtuous church, and then John saw another wonder that is the wicked church. The other wonder is driven and run by Satan, the dragon, the devil. So we want to look a little bit more here. There's a great deal in this study that I can't even hope to cover this morning, so we're just going to kind of fly across the treetops and pick up on a little bit of it. The verse says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, as I said, when you mention this to a great many people, they will immediately say, "Oh, this is Mary, the mother of God, this is Jesus' mother." That's what they believe. But we found out in our studies 2 times ago that this isn't speaking of a literal human being. It's speaking of the church. And we proved that it was the church because the 12 stars represent either the 12 tribes of Israel and or the 12 disciples. Take it either way. It still points to the Jewish church in the Old Testament. And that the woman has the moon under her feet and the stars over her head, and she's given power. She does not have light coming out of her hands. That's not mentioned. But many of the pictures that you find of this woman illustrate her standing on the earth with the moon under her feet, and she has this light pouring out of her hands because she is shedding truth on the earth. Not true. This is, yes?
It's also not necessarily a crescent moon.
Also not necessarily what?
A crescent moon.
Most of the time it's a crescent moon.
In the Bible,
oh, no, it doesn't say anything about a crescent moon. No, huh? But all these images, you'll find that this woman is standing on a crescent moon. And there's a significant reason for that we're not going to get into this morning. Okay, now I've got some quotes here that this supposed woman has said. Now, I say supposed, and I'll call her a woman, but she certainly is not a woman. It is not even a human being that we're talking about here. The woman represents something and is promoted by something, but it's not a woman. So this is a quote: "I am she who is related to the divine Trinity. I am the Virgin of Revelation." So this statement that was given in 1947, this entity claims to be the woman of Revelation 12. Is she the woman of Revelation? Yes, she is. She's the wicked woman of Revelation. You know, so this is partially true. Is she related to divine Trinity? No. I found a thing on the internet that said they started keeping records of these divine, or these apparitions of Mary, that, you know, where she appears to people and talks to them. In 1861, they started keeping records. There have been between 522 and 728 per decade. Per decade. Every 10 years, you've got another 500 of these apparitions. Pretty fascinating that we've got that many of them. It'd been pretty steady. The same entity says, "I am the same one that appeared all over the world. I am the mother of God." If she's the mother of God, then did she exist before God? With her claim, she'd have to, right? Okay. "Beloved son, today you are gazing upon the immaculate splendor of your heavenly mother. I am the Immaculate Conception. I am the only creature free from every stain of sin, even the original one. Now, who is this mother really? Can we know her origins? Yes, we can. If we study the Bible, we'll figure it out. The Bible tells us who she is, and we're going to find this out this morning. It's important for us that we understand who this woman is in contrast to the virtuous woman, because we're going to be studying about her and looking at her for the next seven chapters. 13 through 19 discusses this woman in some aspect and the work that this woman's done. The idea, remember she said that she was the mother, I am your heavenly mother? And the Immaculate Conception means that there's a child. So this notion of a mother goddess has very ancient roots. It goes way back in recorded history to the flood, when Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter before the Lord, began to have his little work. The origin of that mother, so widely worshipped, there is reason to believe was Semiramis, who is well known, was worshipped by the Babylonians and other Eastern nations. Now, when it talks about Babylon here and the Babylonians, it takes us all the way back to that original Babylon at the Tower of Babel that was right behind the Tower of Babel, because it puts it in the land of Shinar when you read in Genesis there. And Shinar, when you read on in Daniel and Zechariah and Isaiah, Shinar is still mentioned, and it still puts Babylon in the same place. So Babylon, from the Tower of Babel, has been in continuous existence all that time. So the quote goes on and says, it is from her son, however, that she, Semiramis, derived all of her glory and her claims to deification. In Scripture, he is referred to by the name of Tammuz, and that's in Ezekiel 8:14, where you read of God's people praying in God's temple toward the east, moaning and groaning because Tammuz has faded away. Now, if Tammuz is a sun god, when does he fade away? In December, right? When's the shortest day of the year? When's the shortest day of the year? December 21. December 21 is the shortest day of the year. And as the shortest day of the year, they saw that their sun god was fading away. Now, when you read Ezekiel 8:14, these women have baked cakes, little cakes with little crosses on them, to their god Tammuz. The cross was a T for Tammuz. And they were moaning and groaning because their god was disappearing. They did this every year. You'd think they'd learn that it was going to come back. But they didn't learn. But These were God's people. These were Jews who should know better. They were trained. They knew who the true God was. But they had switched allegiance and were now worshiping this Tammuz. Okay. Cush, this is scripture verse, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Nimrod, a great-grandson of Noah, and his mother and his wife Semiramis are also known. Semiramis is also known as Ishtar and Isis, depending on which culture you're in. Nimrod is known in Egypt as Osiris, also known in Egypt as Horeb, was the founder of the first empire at Babel, later known as Babylon. Now, Isis and Ishtar, does Ishtar sound familiar? Easter, yes. If you just twist it just a little bit, you got Easter, right? So it doesn't take much imagination to realize that they just took this Ishtar, the queen of heaven, and this mother who had a son, and we transliterate the word Ishtar, and we come up with Easter in the English language. How many times does the word Easter appear in the Bible?
Never.
Yes, it does.
Easter? Mm-hmm.
King James Version of the Bible, yeah. It appears one time in Acts. It's what? That's the problem. In Acts 12:4, the word that is used for Passover, which Pascha in French, we're speaking French, in Greek, the word means Passover. The Greek word for Passover is translated in the King James Version of the Bible as Easter. That's a translation that doesn't belong. The word is Passover. They should have put Passover. And if you look in any of the modern versions of the Bible, New King James, American Standard Version, you know, English Standard Version, any of those, they put Passover. It's only the King James Version. But at least in that one place, we're frowning. It's true. Easter comes from Ishtar. Doesn't belong in the Bible. Christmas comes from worshiping Tammuz. Can't find it in the Bible.
Is the word birthday?
I don't think so. No? Don't think so. And he was born is what we usually say. I don't think there's any birthday in there. Okay, so I practiced last night trying to say this word. King Tukulti-Ninurta. Did I say that right?
Yeah.
Okay. Probably can't say it again. You're right. Or Nimrod, if you prefer the biblical version, is said to have ruled the land of Shinar and founded several great cities, including Babylon, about 2182 B.C. The Babylonians, in their popular religion, supremely worshipped a goddess mother and her son, who is represented in pictures and in images as an infant child in his mother's arms. Now, this mother-son, as we just read a slide or two earlier, was Semiramis and Tammuz. Now, Semiramis was married to Nimrod. Nimrod, being a mighty hunter before the Lord, he wasn't a mighty hunter out there shooting animals. He was a mighty hunter shooting people. So he was a mighty hunter before the Lord because he was a wicked man, and he didn't care who he killed. And he became king. He established those four cities that we read about, and he became king over those cities through iron rule. Well, he was killed. And by that time, he had become popular enough and strong enough that when he died, it was like he didn't die. We can't let our king die. So Semiramis took over the work of running the kingdom. And she ruled with just as much of an iron hand. Then, miraculously, she has a child after Nimrod is dead. Well, there was a tree out there that had been cut down at the stumps, and it was an evergreen tree, and it sprouted again. And she said, this is a sign. There's many versions of this story, but they all say about the same thing. So this sign was that this evergreen tree promised that there was going to be the tree was represented by, you know, represented Nimrod, and he was cut down short, but he sprouted again. And so when she came up pregnant, then it was, oh yes, this is Nimrod being given back to me. So that's why we say that she was married to Nimrod, but she was also the mother of Nimrod. Because she said this was Nimrod given back to me, only she called him Tammuz. So then through their religion, they decided that, oh, this is a miraculous thing. We have this wonderful thing where Nimrod has come back to life, and we have Tammuz, and our God has been given back to us. And so they created this God thing between Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz. So you have God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or you have Isis, Horeb, and Seb. It depends on which culture it went into. The names got changed a little bit, but you still had this three, and you still had a mother and a child as part of their, you know, this Madonna thing as a part of their religion. In the Middle East, eventually these names, Semiramis and Tammuz, became Marduk and Ashtoreth. And you'll read those two names in the Bible. Marduk was the god who wanted live offerings of children. You heated him up and you laid your child on the arms and you literally roasted your baby. And Ashtoreth was, if you'll read them, it was worshipped up in the groves. You know, we had these trees, you know, and it was all part of their pagan worship. And that became the seduction that caused Israel to fall. Remember? Okay, so you had this infant child. From Babylon, this worship of the mother and the child spread to the ends of the earth. Now remember, this is after the flood, and you have people that did disperse out over the whole earth after the flood. In Egypt, the mother and child was worshipped as Isis and Osiris, or Horeb. In India, even to this day, it is Ishi, I-S-I, which is Vishnu, and Iswara. In Asia, as Sabali and Dios, I can't say all these names. In pagan Rome, it is Fortuna and Jupiter. Even in Tibet, in China, and Japan, the Jesuit missionaries were astonished to find the counterpart of Madonna and her child as devoutly worshipped as in papal Rome itself. Xingmu, the mother of China, being represented with a child in her arms and glory all around her, exactly as if a Roman Catholic artist had been employed to set her up. So any culture that they went to, and as the church traveled around, they always took Jesuit priests with them. Didn't matter where they went, they had a Jesuit priest on board with them. Mm-hmm. When they came to this world, they had a Jesuit priest on board that was there to convert all the natives to Catholicism. I mean, they wanted to conquer as much militarily and politically as they did religiously. These priests, when they got there, they found that there was already a mother and child God figure in place before they got there. Yeah, well, I've got a slide here. That's the next slide. We see then where Easter, Christmas, all of these pagan holidays have come from, because they're all tied in to this nature worship that is where Semiramis and Tammuz and Isis and Horeb and where all these gods came from. Semiramis in particular was the model and the original of every goddess and female cult figure in the ancient and modern worlds, directly or by derivation. And it is essential that we understand her story, because that will explain to us some of what's going to be happening at the end of time. So, here we have this little picture. They're all mother-child figures, and they're all from different cultures. The first one is Egypt, number one here. This is Isis and Osiris, or Horeb. The second one there is Cyprus. The third one is Goddess of Mercy from China. The fourth one is Matrika from India. The fifth one there is also from India. That's Yasoda and Krishna. The sixth one over there is a very crude one. It's from the Middle East. They dated it at 2000 to 1850 BC. Down on the bottom here is Mexico. The next one there is also Mexico. No, the next one's Mayan. The ninth one is Mexico. And these from Mexico are dated between 200 BC and 500 AD, so it's fairly recent. Then number 10, they found on the island of Mykenae in Greece. And this one over here is a sun goddess from ancient Mesopotamia. And she has a name, Arena. And the last one over there is from early Christian art. Not a whole lot of difference between them, huh? And you see in nearly every one of them, there is this little circlet around the head. You know, even if it's just like this, it's the same notion. And even with this one, you have the circlet, because that's not her hair. That's something that she's wearing. So this little circlet is not necessarily a halo, like the Christians call it. It represents divinity. So this Ariana, this one, Arena, when they found this little idol, they found a prayer along with it. The prayer says, "The mistress of the Hatti lands, the queen of heaven and earth, sun goddess of Arena, thou art queen of all countries." Interesting, huh? The ancient Hittite people were found in northern Mesopotamia around 2300 BC. When did I say the flood was? About that time, right? So they came up right after the flood. So here we have a little closer look at this Hittite god. Who are the Hittites? Remember the Hittites? Ever heard of the Hittites? Yeah, they were on the list of people that God mentioned to Abraham would be destroyed when Abraham's descendants ruled and came into the land. So we read about them in Genesis 15. We also read about them in Exodus, because when they're coming out of Exodus, it says, you know, you're going to get the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and, you know, the Girgashites and, okay. The date for the Tower of Babel was 2247. So these Hittites came into existence as a separate people group at the dispersion of the people from the Tower of Babel. They took with them that pagan concept of Madonna and Child, because we already had Nimrod and Semiramis and Tammuz in place. They were not completely destroyed. They should have been. All of those tribes that lived in the land of Canaan when God's people went in and were given the promised land, they were to destroy all the nations around so that they would not be contaminated with their paganism. They didn't destroy them. And so King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh. Daughter of Pharaoh was the first wife that he took, and he did that as a political expedience to form a political union Because if you're married to the daughter of the king is not likely to come and run you over, right? So that was a good notion. Worked with Pharaoh. So Solomon went on and he married Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites and Zidonians and Hittites. And these were all the enemies of Israel. So by marrying these daughters from Egypt and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Hivites and the Zidonians, what did he bring into his household? Paganism. Because he had to build temples for every one of his wives' different gods. Of course, they weren't different gods. They were all the same gods. They were just called by different names, like we just found out, right? So this great compromise that Solomon thought was expedient for political reasons ended up bringing paganism right into his own home. And compromise will always bring destruction. When you go to compromising on the truth, for whatever reason, you are throwing truth away. Israel became swamped with these pagan notions, and they didn't even realize it. So probably you're wondering why I'm telling you all about this old mystical trivia and what has it got to do with anything? Well, because it's a prime example of creeping compromise that came into the early Christian church. Satan has had his agenda worked out ever since he tricked Eve in the Garden of Eden when he lied to her by telling her, "Ye shall not surely die." And the next thing that he said was, "God doesn't want you to eat this fruit because if you do, you're going to be as God, knowing good and evil." Isn't that what he said? These two primary lies have continued to serve Satan's agenda for 6,000 years. He's had little different variations on them, but it's the same lie, and he keeps promoting it, and people keep believing him. These two lies will play a large part of the last deception in the last days. In the latter times, the devil's doctrine will be taught by seducing spirits, and many will give heed to them. The doctrine of the devil taught in the garden was, "Ye shall not surely die." This is the sentiment of the seducing spirits at the present time. The notion prevailed in the heathen world that man's spirit ascended up to be with the gods, and this is the foundation of heathen mythology. Now, I mean, absolutely. If you read any of the mythologies, when I was in school, we had to learn, I mean, part of a textbook, I guess it was in English, I don't remember what class it was in, but we had a book that we read, Bullfinch's Mythology. And it was all about all the different Greeks and Roman gods, and they all became, you know, they were human beings who did fantastic things, and they were very strong, or they whatever. And they, you know, at the end of their lives, they didn't die. They ascended into heaven, and they became some kind of god. And Zeus himself, who was the big god, you know, well, he came down, and he interacted with women, and then you had half god, half children, you know, I mean. So I mean, there was all this stuff that's mixed up in mythology, but it comes from the notion of ye shall not surely die. If people had not believed that error that Satan had instilled into Eve's mind from the very beginning, they would never have accepted any of this mythology. Never. You couldn't. It was the old lesson taught by that unreliable character in Eden who said, "Ye shall not surely die, but ye shall be as gods." It is this sentiment that has allowed people to accept the sentiments that we just read about earlier in our slides about Mary. Because where is Mary, the mother of God? She's in her grave. And we don't even know where her grave is. Someplace over there in the Middle East, but we don't have any idea where she is. We don't even know when she died. What's the last record that we have about Mary in Scripture? By name. Not by assumption, but by name. When she's standing at the foot of the cross and Jesus on the cross speaks down and he speaks to John and he said, "Here's your mother. Behold your mother, behold your son." And Christ was giving the care of his mother into the hands of John, his beloved disciple. That's the last time you see any mention of Mary by name. She may well and probably was part of that 120 that met in that upper room who received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. She probably was there, but we don't know that she was there by name, and there is no mention of her after that. We have no idea where she went. We do know that she lived with John because that was the commission that Christ gave him. According to the current notion, she has been very prominent from the beginning. Here's a quote: "Ye will be as God, knowing good and evil. This is not only the literal reading, but the true meaning of the original words of Satan. This gives the very thought that was put before the woman. It was not that ye shall be as gods, plural, in the common acceptation of the plural term gods. It was literally and the very thought and ambition of Lucifer himself, which he now put before her, ye shall be as God. He would lead her away and inspire her with this mind which was in him to be equal with God. That was Lucifer's notion. That was the cause of the problem in heaven, wasn't it? Where we studied last time about the war in heaven, because Lucifer thought that he should be equal with God. He saw no reason why there should be any distinction between him and God. That infection was instilled into Adam and Eve's mind. It grew to be the problem that caused the flood. After the flood, it rose its ugly head again and Noah's grandchildren with Nimrod, Semiramis, Tammuz. It went on and on and on, and even to this very day, Babylon's wicked religion is still with us. Babylon is buried in the sands over there, but the religion and the roots of the religion are still with us. The thought was that they would be equal with God. Thus it is clearly seen that from the beginning to the end, Satan was employing all of his cunning to cast upon the Lord all the dark traits of his own evil character, and so to get the woman, Eve, to think that God did not desire good for her, nor mean good toward her. It was the same evil intent with which he started on his sinful course in heaven, to get himself in the place of God in the estimation of the intelligent creatures in heaven. He was determined to so misrepresent God that he himself should be accepted instead of God. Right? That's what he wanted. That thus he might succeed in usurping the place of God. Right? And seize upon equality with God. That's why he told Eve, no, you shall be as God if you eat this fruit. Because that was Lucifer's desire. Thus, by Satan, there is continued on this earth the same controversy that was begun in heaven. By this great apostate, through the great apostasy there in heaven, is continued here on earth the same opposition to Christ and to God and to the law and to the government that was begun in heaven. Satan has not stopped his war. He's not changed his tactics. He doesn't need to. We're foolish enough that we believe him. And indeed, through the great apostasy here on earth, the great apostate, Satan, accomplished in his measure that which he could not in any degree accomplish in heaven, and that is the change of God. Because the angels in heaven, even though they didn't know there was a law that they were obeying, they believed God enough that they said, okay, we'll keep doing this. So just how has Satan accomplished this feat of overturning the law of God? We confess that the Pope has power of changing Scripture and of adding to it and taking from it according to his will. Pretty bold statement. Who's it pointed to? Protestants. It's an oath that Protestants will take when they accept the notions of the Roman Church. At the end of the book of Revelation, we find quite a definite statement about changing Scripture. If any man add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. It's Revelation 22:18. No man can change God's word. Take care that we lose not that salvation, which life and breath, which thou hast given us. Who's given it? They're not praying to God here. Life and breath which thou hast given us, for thou art our shepherd, thou art our physician, thou art our governor, thou art our husbandman, thou art finally another God on earth. Who are they addressing? Pope Julius II. The term shepherd, physician, governor, husbandman, God, in Scripture, they are all talking about Christ. But here they're applied to Pope Julius II. What's the date? 1512. What was going on in 1512? Protestant Reformation. Luther was very active in 1512. 2 points I want you to get from these statements. Number one, there is a power on earth that claims to be able to change God's holy word and his law at will. That's their statements. We just read them. At the same time, this power does this because it believes that the head of this church, that they had been power, they have the power of God on earth. They think they are God. You are another God on earth. So, this is a verification of that very first lie told in Eden, right? Ye shall be as God. The Pope takes the place of Jesus Christ on earth. He does. By divine right. Divine right? The Pope has supreme and full power in faith and morals over each and every pastor of his flock. He is the true vicar, the head of the entire church, the father and teacher of all Christians. He is the infallible ruler. That means he makes no mistakes. The founder of dogmas, the author of and the judge of councils, the universal ruler of truth, the arbiter of the world, the supreme judge of heaven and earth, the judge of all, being judged by no one, he is God himself on earth. This is directly from the catechism. This is what they teach their people. Who's the originator of this notion? We just read it over there. Satan. Because it was Satan that wanted to be God on earth. He wanted to be God in heaven, and he wanted to be God on earth. And to get this notion accomplished, he had to instill human minds with it. The infallible ruler notion is kind of curious when you realize that in history we have had as many as three different popes at one time when they were all squabbling about who was going to be pope, and the different kings of Europe would support this man or that man or the other man, and they weren't all in Rome. There was one in Rome, and then there would be two others somewhere else. So if they're all infallible, how do we come by this? We got three of them. Somebody's got to be making a mistake. So this creeping compromise comes in because of three major arguments at the early church. In the early 300s, 400s of the AD, they began to accept tradition instead of the Bible because tradition allowed man to take his position. He could say, well, we have always done it this way, and because you do it this way, then that means you support me, and then that puts the man in position. So tradition trumps the word of God because it allows man to take supremacy. Sunday instead of the seventh-day Sabbath. That worked real conveniently because when we had all this paganism influx, I mean, we wanted to get everybody. We wanted to convert the world with Christianity. That was the whole notion. Go ye into the whole world, right, and preach this gospel unto every creature. So they were doing that. Well, some of the creatures didn't want to be converted. And so instead of converting, you just bring them into the church and you baptize them anyway, but you baptize them and they bring their little gods and goddesses in there with them, and it's okay. And oh, by the way, if they have to have a special day that they worship on, we'll do that too. And so the festivals came along, Easter and Christmas and Sunday. And it's called Sunday for a reason, because they worship the sun. Do you know that the days of the week were known by first day, second day, third day, fourth day, all the way into the late 1800s? They didn't start calling them the Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. Those are all pagan names. Did you know that? Saturday is Saturnalia Day. Sunday is Sun Worship Day. Monday is, you know, for the moon god, and Tuesday is Thor's day, and I mean Thursday is Thor's day. You know, I mean, that's where we get the words. It's from these pagan mythological gods and goddesses. And so if it's first day, second day, third day, what is it first day, second day, third day of, and what is it pointing toward? The seventh day Sabbath. That's right. It's the first day of the week because it's pointing to the seventh day of the week when Sabbath comes. Okay, so Sunday ended up trumping Sabbath at the time of Constantine the Great when he wrote the first legal Sunday law in AD 321, which said that that was going to be the day of the rest, but at least he said in the venerable day of the sun, we shall rest. They're fighting about this in Europe right now. They're fighting. They have been working on it for 5 years, and we got a little notice yesterday, I guess, from NARLA that they had another push before the economic union, the European Union, the government, to try to set Sunday aside as the day of rest for the whole union. Easter Sunday observance as a moral obligation. Now, they figured if you couldn't get in church, and they still believe this, if you can't get in church any other time, come on Easter and you'll be okay. Make sure you take communion on Easter, and everything else will be okay. The rest of the year, you know, they want you there for confession, but if you don't make it, make sure you come on Easter. And Christmas is good too.
What's so important about Easter?
Because to them, I mean, that's the most holy day of the year, because that's when Christ came out of the grave, and that's the whole foundation of our. That's right.
Female goddesses. That's where you get the Easter eggs and the bunny. And
because it's a fertility rite.
Right. And so during the time of Constantine and all that, when they were bringing in all these pagan people, they brought in all these pagan festivals, and they just put Christian connotations on them. Well, Christ rose from the dead, so that's what it's what day it is.
That's right. Because it's tied into fertility, because in the spring things come back to life.
Right.
And so Christ came back to life. It is worth noting that the centrality of Christ's teaching on the example of self-sacrificing love, especially towards one's enemy, was largely abandoned, at least at an institutional level, with the advent of Constantinian Christianity. Now, like I just said, this is AD 321. This is the first instance in AD 321 of the Christian church reaching its hand across the gulf to take power from the government. AD 321. Once the church acquired worldly power, it revisioned its task as conquering the world in Jesus' name rather than sacrificially serving the world in Jesus' name. And that's why I just said when the church went out, Spain or Portugal or whoever went out with their little ships and their little armies and they went around the world conquering the world, there was always a Jesuit priest on board because they were going to conquer the world for Christ. Can you see that picture? Can you determine anything about it? You got the crescent moon, yeah, that's always there with Mary's little foot on it.
12 stars over her head.
Yeah, and this child in her hand. Well, this here is Michael, and down here you've got Lucifer. So this is the war in heaven, and you've got Mary standing up there watching with a child in her hands. When did the battle in heaven take place?
Long before there were human beings,
that's right. So then how can Mary with a little babe in her arms be watching this event?
Well, how can the little babe be Michael?
Well, that's you have to understand who Michael is, see, because they don't understand that Michael is Christ. So like we studied in a previous lesson, we know that Michael is Christ.
Right.
So if this is Michael, how can this be Michael and this be Christ? And they, you can say, well, yeah, but this is just an artist's rendition and, you know, I mean, he's just using his imagination. He's using his imagination to illustrate what they think is true. I mean, that's why people paint pictures. These pictures were used in churches, and they were used to most of the artists that painted during the Renaissance. And this, by the way, is painted in the late Renaissance by Jacopo Tintoretto. So he was painting in the late 1500s. So he was illustrating what the church believed. The idea of Mariology was firmly in place by this time. Actually, the idea of Mariology had been around since about AD 377. So for more than 1,200 years, people had been believing in that Mary was a virgin, perpetual virgin, never died, and the child Christ is always a child. So if he was resurrected and went to heaven, I mean, if he was born in this life, resurrected, went to heaven, is he still a baby? No, he's not. So we read in an earlier slide that this entity, this little Mary thing figure here, claims to have a close relationship with divinity and that she is the mother of God and that she is above every sin. She's immaculate. The natural conclusion can be drawn from these assumptions that she also must be immortal, ever living, having a pre-existence before her appearance on this earth as the physical mother of Christ. For the last 180 years, this Mary has been giving messages to people regarding just these same three points. The messages concern the fact that, or it's not a fact, but they claim it as a fact, that Mary was immaculately conceived. Now, people misunderstand this. They think that it's Jesus who was immaculately conceived. No. The doctrine teaches that it was Mary that was immaculately conceived by her mother. They bump it back a generation so that then we have a clean vessel through which Christ can come. We can't have a contaminated vessel, so we got to clean up Mary so that this vessel is now clean and pure and without sin so Christ can be born through this clean vessel.
So then what about her mother?
Well, that's true. And if you just keep bumping it all the way back to Eve, then we never had sin, did we? She has to be some sort of, you know, I mean, if you look at it logically, it all falls apart. But we're not looking at it logically, are we? Okay, the next thing that this entity that appears in all these apparitions says is that she's declared to be the co-mediatrix. A mediatrix is just the T-R-I-X on the end of it is for female. So she's the co-mediator, in the female version, trix, with Christ. And this doctrine currently is one that she's promoting, and she's telling people to, she's saying in her quotes, that I can't do all the work that I want to do until this doctrine is proclaimed. People by the millions are writing letters to the Pope saying, we want you to declare this as a fact, that Mary is co-mediator, co-redeemer, co-savior with her son, Jesus Christ. Letters coming in by the millions and have been for about 20 years. The third point is that the world will be dedicated to her so that she could bring peace. Now, just like I said, there's a whole lot more that I was going to bring out today, and I, you know, we're already out of time, and I'm not even near through. I got 20 more slides in this lesson. There's just a whole lot to this. She, in all of her apparitions, she says, dedicate to my sacred heart. Dedicate the world to my sacred heart. Have any of you ever heard of the book Keys of This Blood? Did you find Keys of This Blood?
I don't have it.
Okay, there was a quote in it. Keys of This Blood was written by Malachi Martin, and he was writing about John Paul II's notions of unity and world being united under Rome. John Paul II's main thrust was that Mary had saved him when he was shot. Because what happened, he was riding in his Popemobile, and just at the moment that the gunman fired his gun, he leaned over. And instead of hitting John Paul's head, he leaned over because there was a little child in the crowd that had a picture of Mary pinned on her dress. And John Paul reached over to speak to that child. And when he leaned over, the gunman shot him in the back, but he had intended to shoot him in the head. And the shots missed his head and hit somebody in the crowd. And John Paul, when he thought about it, he said, this is that prophecy about Mary that was never understood. That whole thing was fascinating when I studied about it this week. The entire thing was just fascinating. That these prophecies were given in 1917 to three children, and they wouldn't tell them what the prophecies were all about. The whole thing is just, I wish I could have brought it out. It really is a fascinating discussion. Maybe next time. It is for this, that as mother, as immaculate mother, mediatrix of all graces, that I call you to this place so that my union with you may be more intimate and vital. These quotes are all, these messages are all given to different people. Have confidence, great confidence, in the powerful work of intercession and mediation of your heavenly mother. Notice now that she's the mother of God. She's without taint of any sin, whether inherited from her mother through natural genetic transfer, through regular human conception, nor through her own personal sins, and she claims to be co-redeemer of the world. So is this woman, what this woman says, really true?
Well, she didn't have a mother.
Yeah, she had a mother.
But I was just saying she was there before God. And also
I know. When you stop and think about the things that are said, and you begin, if you try to add them all up, they don't add up, do they? No.
Also, the Bible teaches.
That's true.
So she's never shed blood.
Oh, yeah, she does. She does all the time.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Omnipresent. That's an attribute of God. I mean, when she speaks, she's in the world all the time, and she says the same things all the time.
The Bible said, Jesus said that because it claimed Christ is here and Christ is there in the desert and everywhere.
Sure. That's what I'm saying. That's why we're talking about this, because this is all part of that major end time deception is going to involve spiritualism. Well, she claims to be a mediator. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is Jesus in his prayer. So the Bible says there's only one God. There's only one way to salvation, and that's Jesus Christ. We don't need anything else. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Satan's first effort was to root out the Christian church so that there should be no visible profession of Christianity. Well, this was his first effort, and it didn't work. He tried to beat up the church from the outside using the Roman club, didn't he? Persecution, you know, and they burned him at the stake, and they threw him into the lions, and they did everything they could think of to destroy Christianity. It didn't work. So after about 300 years of beating them up, he said, well, maybe I'll invade them instead of beating them up from the outside. So subtly, he invaded the Christian church, and he brought all these pagan notions inside the church, and lo and behold, a little compromise conquered much more than what he ever was able to do outside with a club. That always works. Instead of hammering away from the outside, you come on the inside with just a little subtle error. Just a little error. And before you know it, you can bring in another little error, and then another little error. And before you know it, you've got the people walking 180 degrees from where they thought they were going to begin with. And they don't realize it. The image of a mother goddess with a child in her arms was so strongly written into the pagan mind when Christianity began to do its work, converting people from paganism, we thought, into Christianity. But this idea of a mother goddess and a child in her arms was so strongly written in the pagan mind that when the days of the great falling away, and where's that phrase come from? We've studied it how many times? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There should be a great falling away first, right? Before the man of perdition should come and stand up. When this great falling away was taking place, the imagery continued to be accepted not only in popular opinion by the pagans, but by formal church approval. The image was merely renamed as Mary and her son Jesus. So you have the ancient Mesopotamian and you have the Christian church. Other things that were brought in along with this compromise was Sunday worship, Easter, Christmas, praying to saints for intercession. The simple communion service was transformed into the Eucharist of the church. The Eucharist of the church says that this little white wafer, literally, by the words and the intercession of the priest in the Mass, literally becomes the body of Christ. They literally believe that that little piece of bread becomes the body of Christ. They literally believe that the wine in that cup becomes the blood of Christ. Now, if you literally believe this, are you going to stand there and let them put it in your mouth? Which is what they do when you take communion. You kneel down at the rail, and you open your mouth, and you stick out your tongue, and then put on the end of your tongue. Well, the priest is the one that gets to drink the wine. You don't get to drink the wine.
It's real wine.
Yeah, it's real wine. Yeah. And they dip the wafer in the wine, so you get a little bit of it, but you don't get to drink the wine. Now, you know, I'm a vegetarian. I mean, I don't want to eat any kind of flesh, but let alone the flesh of Christ. So the whole notion is repugnant. The Mass is a literal crucifixion of Christ every time they do it. It's a shedding of Christ's blood every time they do it. That's the way they look at it. Transubstantiation is what they claim takes place when they say their prayers and their incantations. That little piece of wafer, through transubstantiation, literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. That's what they believe. And the priest says that they have power on earth to demand that Christ enter into that wafer and that wine. They literally can call Christ to earth, and he must come. They literally believe that. I've got a quote to that effect. Well, this doctrine of Mary, the Immaculate Mother of God, and the ever-Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. They don't believe that she died. She was translated into heaven. She did not die. She lived out to the end of her life, but then she did not die. She was assumed up into heaven. This is a counterfeit of what? Who was assumed up into heaven? Christ himself. So we have to have this Mary doing the same thing that her son does, or she can't be equal to divinity, right? This is Pope Pius IX. He was very significant in bringing in some significant doctrines concerning Mary. That statement was made in 1854. They think, no, she's the perpetual virgin. But the Bible says she had other children. Mm-hmm. But they don't believe it. Yes, but you don't know that the children that are spoken of there, because it says Jesus' brothers and sisters are outside the door. Are they Joseph's children? It doesn't say that. Or are they Mary's children? They said your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside the door. In 1858, just 4 years after this doctrine was declared, the Immaculate Conception, Our Lady of Lourdes appeared with a salutation saying, I am the Immaculate Conception. Isn't that convenient? Because the doctrine was not well received, even though it had been believed from 377 A.D. It had been believed and accepted. It was not a doctrine of the church. It was okay if you believed it. But when Pope Pius IX declared it as a doctrine of the church, which means that it was literally true, it's now a doctrine of the church, it's to be taught to everybody, there was some confusion. And some of the bishops said that, no, we're not sure we want to make this a doctrine of the church. They argued about it. But to make sure that it was true, Mary comes along 4 years later and says, oh, no, I am the Immaculate Conception. She declares it herself. So then that makes it what Pope Pius said, the truth, because she confirmed it. Right? Of course. It is thoroughly understood that in his birth, Christ did partake of the nature of Mary. When you read the scripture, you see that. Right? The woman of whom he was made. Therefore, endeavor has been made to escape the consequences of this glorious truth, which is the emptying of self, by inventing a theory that the nature of the Virgin Mary was different from the nature of the rest of mankind. This invention has culminated in what is known as Roman Catholic dogma of the Immaculate Conception. Now, like I said, this doctrine was first given in 1854. Remember our little chart? What's the purpose of these invented doctrines? To obscure the truth that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that through his nature, which he assumed in his incarnation, he did not have fallen nature. He took fallen nature upon his divine nature. He assumed that which he was not, because he could not save you if he wasn't like you. If he came like Adam before the fall, then his feet never touched the ground. And he never walked anywhere that I walk. He was never tempted by the things that I'm tempted with. You know, I'm not so much tempted by what somebody tries to get me to do. I'm more tempted by what's inside my heart. So if Christ didn't have the fallen nature, then he was never tempted from within. And he didn't have to deal with the problems that I have to deal with. So this doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is designed to place Christ so far away from us that he can never get to us to save us. And that's why we need Mary. The faith of Rome as to the human nature of Christ and Mary and of ourselves springs from that idea of the natural mind that we are too far off for him and his purity and holiness to come to us just as we are. The true faith, the faith of Jesus, is that far off from God as we are in our sinfulness, yes, we are. So your sins have separated between you and your God. Isn't that what Isaiah says? In our human nature, in which he took, he has come to us just where we are to save us and to purify us and to make us holy. The faith of Rome is that we must be pure and holy in order to be saved. So we must do all these things before God can accept us. But the faith of Jesus is that God must dwell in us and with us and in us in order that we may be holy. It's God in us that purifies us and sanctifies us and gives us righteousness. It's not anything that we do of ourselves. So God is our Savior, and we can do nothing to assist him. All we can do is believe this good news, repent, let it work in our lives, and then we'll be step by step following him all the way to the heavenly kingdom. So the main points of what I brought out here this morning is that the mind of Satan included the desire to be as God, both in heaven, and it's what he instilled in the human mind when he came to this earth. He instilled this thinking into the mind of mankind by tricking Eve, The idea grew throughout the whole history of the world. Right? This is a summary kind of statement. I want you all to just get this. The first two lies that Satan ever told the human family are, ye shall not surely die, and ye shall be as God. This whole notion of Mariology is based on those two lies. Because Mary didn't die. She was assumed into heaven. And ye shall be as God. Is that not what we read of the Pope's claims? Or people, and people believe about the Pope? He is God on earth? There is a religious system that has harbored these notions from the time of the flood, Babylon. In Revelation, Babylon is called Mystery Babylon. And those same notions are within that system. The scripture says, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and go a-whoring after their gods and do sacrifice unto their gods and call to thee, and you go right along with them. Didn't that happen at Baal Peor? Just on the verge of entering into the promised land, God's people went up on the mountain and they worshiped with those pagans because they called to them and said, come along with us, it's fun. See what our religion is like. Oh, we don't have a cruel God. We don't have a God like you, God, who does all these evil things to you and mistreats you and gives you a heart. Oh, we don't have a God like that. We have one that's fun. Come on. And they went. Well, they went then, and they continued to go. And by the time of Ahab, the son of Omri, he did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that was before him, and there had been continual influx of paganism into the Jewish people, right up to Ahab. And he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, which is another word for Baal, king of the Zidonians. Now, who were the Zidonians? That was somebody that Solomon married, right? He took a wife of the Zidonians? Okay. So that was the start of it. Here's the end of it. And this king, Ahab, went and served Baal and worshipped him because he married the high priestess of the Baal religion. She wasn't just the daughter of Ethbaal, was king of the Zidonians, who was priest, but Jezebel was a high priestess. So when she came to Israel, she came right along with all of her priests and her prophets and her religion. And there was so much confusion at this time that God's people couldn't tell the difference. They had been tampering with paganism for so many years that when Baal moved right into the king's house, they didn't know the difference. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And what did the people say?
Nothing.
Nothing. They couldn't tell the difference. And that's the sad part. Because they couldn't tell the difference. They didn't know who the real God was, and they couldn't tell that the wicked God, Baal, was any different from the God that they'd worshipped. That's how confused they were. So there are people in this day who have the same confusion. There are people who call themselves Christians, who call on the name of the Lord, and they don't realize that they're praying to Baal. Because they can't tell the difference between the real God and the God that was invented by Satan here on this earth. And goes all the way back to Babylon. They can't tell the difference. Did you know? I just found this incredible. Did you know that there is a counterfeit to what happened to the story there of Elijah and on Mount Carmel? This is Our Lady of Carmel. The statue is paraded around in the annual feast of this version of the Madonna and Child at Mount Carmel over there in the Middle East. According to tradition, devotion to Our Lady of Mount Carmel has its origin in the vision experienced by the prophet Elijah. Now, you remember after Mount Carmel, there had been no rain for 3.5 years, and that was what they were all upset about. And on Mount Carmel, the priests and prophets of Baal were up there dancing around. They were slashing their wrists, and they were doing all these incantations trying to make it rain. Oh, Baal, hear us! You know, and he didn't hear them. And Elijah mocked the prophets and the priests. And he says, what, is he on a trip? Maybe he's asleep. Maybe if you just yell a little louder, you can wake this God up. I mean, he was mocking them. We can read that in the scripture in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, okay? So they danced and they hollered and they carried on more. Well, then when Elijah said, okay, it's my turn, he got up there and he took stones and he piled them up for the altar and he dug a trench all around the altar and he poured 12 barrels of water on that altar. Everything was soaked with water, including the altar and including the offering that was on the altar. And he stands up there and gives a simple prayer and it's answered by fire. Then he goes with his servant and they pray because they're praying for the rain to come. He prayed 7 times, looking towards the Mediterranean Sea. Finally, he sees a little cloud the size of a man's fist, and the cloud grows and brings rain, and they have this major rainstorm. Well, this is all in this Mount Carmel, the Lady of Our Mount Carmel experience, because from the top of the Mount Carmel, Elijah saw this white cloud arise from the sea. This cloud subsequently became a symbol of Mary and is one of the sources of the title for Mary to be called the Star of the Sea. So it was Mary who brought the rain on Mount Carmel. When was the story of Elijah? Was it in the Old Testament or the New Testament?
Way Old Testament.
Way Old Testament. You're right. So what was it I said about if Mary, you know, is up there, it, you know, I mean, are you getting confused? It means that Mary had to have a pre-existent time, right? Which means that she must be divine. She must be immortal. Well, I don't know. Because Mary has to have a child in her arms. From this, have you ever heard of the Carmelites? The Order of the Carmelites? That's where this comes from. From this Our Lady of Carmel. We expect that the Immaculate Virgin, Mother of God, Mary, through her most powerful intercession, will bring it about that our Holy Mother, now here he's talking about the church, but they're also, they mix it. The church and Mary are together as the Holy Mother. We expect that our Holy Mother, the Catholic Church, will gain an influence from day to day among all the nations and in all places. Note that the Holy Mother is both the Catholic Church and this woman who claims to be the Mother of God and the mother of you all in these statements that we've read. So this symbol of Mary with a child in her arms is the symbol for the church itself. The worship of this symbol, they hope, will eventually bring unity. What to say? Will influence from day to day among all the nations and all the places, and that there will be one fold and one shepherd. And that's what these apparitions of Mary cry for and beg for. Worship me, honor me, do these things for me, and you will have one fold and one shepherd. This is not talking about Christ with one fold and one shepherd, although it's using the language that Christ used. It's talking about one fold as the Roman Church and one shepherd as the Pope. And this is Pope Pius IX, who brought in all these doctrines. So Pope Pius IX made the statement in 1878. It was after he had declared in 1854 the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. It was after he had proclaimed the papal infallibility in 1870. So I guess that makes a difference because, like I said, you know, early on, you know, in the like, I don't know, 13, 1400s, there were 3 popes at one time. I guess they weren't infallible back then. It wasn't until he declared it, you know, so they became infallible in 1870. So one compromise leads to another. One arrogant, unbiblical assertion leads to another until the people no longer can tell the difference between God and Baal because they believe these assertions. They believe these doctrines. So we have this contrast. 2 great wonders. And we find 2 women. The pure woman who's the symbol of the remnant church, the true church of God, and the apostate church. And not knowing the difference could have very serious consequences for us at the end of time. And everything that I've told you here this morning sounds like a lot of fantasy, a lot of mythology and whatnot, but it is not fiction. It's or fantasy. It's the truth. Now, this is a cover, Time magazine. And on the cover, it says, Catholics have long revered her But now Protestants are finding their own reasons to celebrate the Mother of God. 2005. So through whom is the world going to be united? Through Mary. Because Protestants, this figure of Mary is seen as a mechanism through which they can reach out to separated brethren. We're part of the separated brethren, as you know, because we're not really apostate. We just don't understand things. And the mark of Rome is that you keep her day. You keep Sunday, the day that she declared, because it goes back to the Pope, who says, I have divine right to change the law of God if I want to. Mary is an opening wedge. And if you can get people to believe in these apparitions that are occurring all over everywhere, and they can believe those because they believe the error of thou shalt not really die. If they did not believe that lie, they would never accept these apparitions of Mary, because you'd know that Mary was in her grave. Through Mary, we're going to have world peace. And there was a whole set of slides that I could have done on world peace, because there are people who say, well, but Mary will never be able to bring in Islam. Oh, yes, she will. Mary is even in the Quran. Mary is spoken of quite highly in the Quran as the mother of Jesus and as a holy woman. It won't take much. The apparition that appeared in 1917 at Fatima, it's not Fatima, and it's not Fatima, it's Fatima, it's very hard to say, in Portugal, that appeared to three kids, and gave this three prophecies. Two of them had been fulfilled. The third one is in the process of being fulfilled. And it's pray to Mary, pray to her heart that she will unite the world. And they believe this, is that Mary, through praying to Mary, peace is going to come even through to Islam, because Muhammad's favorite daughter was named Fatima. And I don't believe it's going to take much for an apparition to appear to the Muslim world, and they'll believe it. And like Rome has always worked, they don't care if you convert all the way, just give allegiance. That's all we want. Right? No, sir. Not queen of all, because God always has a remnant. And that remnant will never bow the knee to Baal. Never. It never has. From the beginning of time, God has had a small group that did not bow the knee to Baal. And at the end of time, the conflict will be between that small group that does not bow the knee and the whole rest of the world that is ruled by one system. Revelation chapter 12 says, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, the woman being that virtuous woman, not this wicked woman we've been studying about this morning, to make war with the remnant of her seed. And when I say wicked woman, I'm not saying that Mary was a wicked woman. It's these notions that are wicked, and it's the system that promotes these notions that's wicked. Okay? So the dragon is wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed and to keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And if you take those two identifying marks, there's only one church in the whole world.